If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open it up with me to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25. We're going to continue our story narrative that we've been in for a few weeks. Paul's trials in anticipation of being sent to Rome to share the gospel with Caesar, something God told him specifically that he would do. I may age myself here a little bit, but I want to know if anybody in here has seen the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. Any Groundhog Day fans? High schoolers and under, I'm gonna lose you for a minute. Sorry, not sorry. Right? This movie, Groundhog Day, if you haven't seen it, it's about Bill Murray's character, Phil Connors, wakes up every single morning on February 2nd in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. He plays the same day over and over and over again. He wakes up in the exact same bed at the exact same time with the exact same song going. What's worse, this isn't even a good day for Phil Connors, right? He's a miserable individual just in a general sense in his life, but he specifically doesn't want to be in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. He doesn't want to be there on that day, and it's a miserable day for him. So adding insult to injury, he has to relive a bad day over and over. At one point in the movie, he goes down and talks to the manager of the bed and breakfast that he's staying in. Her name is Mrs. Lancaster, and he asks Mrs. Lancaster, "Do you ever have deja vu?" And her response to him is, "I don't think so, but let me check with the kitchen staff." She seems to think deja vu is a French menu item. And the reality is the majority of us know a little bit more than Mrs. Lancaster about deja vu. We know what it's like to relive days over and over again, have things happen to us that it seems like the same thing over and over and over again. And we know what it's like not only to relive the same circumstances over and over in our lives, we know what it's like to have bad things continue to just come up in our lives, day after day after day, bad circumstance after bad circumstance after bad circumstance. And the bulk of the movie Groundhog Day is about the character development of Phil Connors, who, as he relives this same miserable day over and over and over again, he goes through a spell where he despairs. He wakes up in the morning and he immediately ends the day in certain ways. But he gets to a point where he goes from a miserable man to seeking purpose and companionship. And so we can see his character develop as he learns from each one of these bad days. Each one of these bad days, he learns and learns and learns. And you know what you start to see is his character develop less like Phil Connors and more like who Phil Connors probably should be. Not that he does better, but he surrenders more of himself to the day to escape the repeated cycle that he's created in his own life. And just like Phil Connors learns from each one of the days that he lives through in Groundhog Day, we pick up the story of Paul in a seemingly similar scenario, reliving bad scenario after bad scenario, false trial after false trial. And I think we'll see today in Acts chapter 25, like Phil Connors, Paul learned from his experiences and he got better each time. And so what I want us to walk away with today is, if we can learn anything from today, it's how do I apply the principles that God teaches us through the life of Paul in the treadmill of my life? I might not be on trial for my faith, but it's certain that you have difficult circumstances that get in front of you on a regular basis. What can we learn from Paul's life about dealing with the treadmill of the difficult circumstances in your life? Let me pray for us and we'll step into the text. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the privilege to worship you. But Lord, we come to you confessing that some of us in this room right now seem to be on a treadmill. It just seems like there's bad circumstance after bad circumstance, difficulty after difficulty, hardship after hardship. And Lord, I pray for those people right now. I pray that you would minister to them in an extra special way today through your Holy Spirit. Pray that it wouldn't be anything I say, but that your Spirit would speak to them, that you would testify to your faithfulness and your loving kindness to them in this time. I pray that everything we say and do is honoring to you, it's glorifying to you, encouraging and edifying to us. Teach us today. We're here to learn from you, not from me. To learn from you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at two movements in Acts 25 today. And the first movement is found in the first 12 verses, and I'm simply calling this, "Say Again, Please." The officials are going to ask Paul to say again what his defense is of himself. You might remember we left off last week at the end of chapter 24. We saw how Felix had decided to keep Paul in prison, regardless of the fact that he found no guilt in him. And he kept him in prison, we're told, for like 2 years, and that he regularly met with him, hoping to get paid off. He was hoping that Paul would show up with a stack of cash one day and say, "Hey, can I just go if I give you this big stack of money?" We know Paul wasn't interested in getting out of prison. He was interested in getting into Rome, and so he wasn't concerned about getting out of prison, and Paul didn't have the money to pay Felix off. So 2 years passes, and Felix is fired by Emperor Nero, and he's replaced by a man named Porcius Festus. The question that had to be looming in Paul's mind is, will Festus be more benevolent? Will Festus be corrupt like Felix? Is he going to be another Felix, or do I have a chance of moving past this imprisonment? We see in verse 1 that Festus wastes no time in getting to work, right? He shows up to work, and within the first week, he's moving to do something with this household prisoner. You remember that Mark explained last week how Paul was being held in Felix's house compound. He was in a sort of house arrest, a prison in the governor's mansion, if you will. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but the first order of business for me, if I move into a new home, is I'm going to make sure nobody else is living in this new home. Festus is moving to town, and he has an unwanted guest. Not only does he have an unwanted guest, he's a prisoner. So priority number one for me would be get rid of the unwanted prisoner in your house. You know, it doesn't matter that Paul isn't a violent criminal, right? We just don't want a criminal in a general sense living in our house. There's the threat of a constant idea that somebody might come to try to break him out of prison. So while he might not be a violent man, the people who follow him might be violent men and come and try to take him by force. Or if people don't like him, which is obvious that they don't, there might be people coming to try to kill Paul. So you might have people coming into your home to get to the person who shouldn't be living in your home in the first place. So if you're Festus, if I'm Festus, we make the same move. Week one on the job, get Paul out of my house, right? He's looking to get him out. So he goes to Jerusalem. He finds out that the accusers are in Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem to talk to the people who are making accusations against Paul. And they immediately try to convince him to bring Paul up to them in Jerusalem because just like before, they plan to ambush and kill him. So they want to get him out in the open so they can kill him, right? All the more reason not have him in your house. But Festus's response is, "No way, no how. I'm not transporting him to you. He's where he is. If you want to bring accusation against him, you need to come there." And so just a few days later, that group follows Festus to Caesarea for Paul to have yet another hearing. Another hearing about a false accusation. This has got to feel like Groundhog's Day. He's got to wake up to the same song and think, "We're doing this again?" But verse 6 tells us that when Festus took his place on the seat of judgment, Paul was brought in. The seat here that they're referring to is, you might have heard it called the Bema seat. This word is used 12 times in the New Testament. Two times it's used by Paul when he says in Romans 14:10 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that all people will cross before God's judgment seat that will ultimately determine those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are acquitted, and those who are guilty and have not trusted in faith in Jesus Christ will be condemned. It's the judgment seat of Christ, the seat upon which each person will pass. Those who have rejected the free gift of salvation will be condemned, but those who have trusted in Jesus and are covered by his shed blood are invited into eternity in heaven with Jesus. This is the judgment seat. But it's used 10 times in Scripture not to refer to God's judgment seat, but earthly judgment seat, secular judgment seat. But each time that it's used in this context as a judgment seat, death is on the table. When somebody who governs sits on this seat, your life is at stake. The result could mean you are dead. So the judgment seat, whether the judgment seat of God or the earthly judgment seat of man, life hangs in the balance. And Paul knew this. Paul knew this was an important trial. Although it was like the third time he's having to do this, he knew it was important. His life was at stake. To add insult to injury, we learn in verse 7 that his accusers this time are able to surround him and bring their accusations. So if Paul's standing here, his accusers come up behind him and all around him and are hurling insults and accusations toward Festus about Paul, hoping to intimidate him. Paul's response in verse 8 to the accusations and intimidation is simply, "I am a good Jew and I am a good Roman citizen, and you have no evidence otherwise." And here's where I think the rubber meets the road for us as New Testament Christians. In verse 11, Paul says that they've got nothing on me, right? If they had something, they would have presented it. But if they do have something, I'm willing to pay the consequences. If you have a legitimate crime that I've committed, I will pay the consequences. Paul has continued to keep the main issue the main issue. He's kept the main thing the entire time. Yes, he's learned, like we said, as Phil Connors learned each day when he woke up in Punxsutawney, Paul, every time he wakes up and has to face trial again, he has learned. But the reality is, Paul isn't getting into petty arguments about every fine detail of his accusations. He maybe got himself caught in that a little bit in Jerusalem, and it didn't turn out so well. So Paul has learned from his interactions that I'm not going to try to defend myself for every little detail. Because Paul knew that when somebody doesn't like you, they nitpick you. Paul knew this. The Jews didn't like him, right? They were going to nitpick everything he did. And every little thing he did, while it might have been fine for somebody else, it wasn't fine for him. And so they were going to nitpick every little detail, because that's what we do as people, as humans. When we don't like somebody, we nitpick them. Someone that we don't like can do something, the exact same thing as someone else that we do like, and it's a problem when they do it. And if you want to see it play out in no other arena, just look at politics. Politics in this country, it's almost comical how one president can do something and he's a total knucklehead when the previous president did the exact same thing and we praised him for it. Local officials, we're by nature sinful people, and when we see something in someone we just don't like, we're going to find every little thing we can to prove that we don't like him. And Paul knew that. And he wasn't going to try to win the people over. He knew at some point in his defense, the gospel was the important thing. Not his character defended to people who didn't like him. The gospel was what was at stake. And I think we need to be better at this as Christians. Annie just told me this week, in not so many words. We were on a walk. And she told me, she's like, "You have to stop sweating all the details. You have to stop sweating every little thing that comes up." Because you know what she told me? Pragmatically, she said, it's not good for your health. You're going to worry yourself to death. You're going to worry yourself into heart failure or something. You can't control what people think. You can only control what you do. Paul wasn't concerned about what the Jews thought of him. He was concerned about what was presented from his life and in his speech about the gospel message. He was concerned that the Christian faith be accurately presented from his testimony from start to finish. It was more important for people to see Christ's fame than his innocence. And we're too often more concerned about what people think about us than we are about what people think about Jesus. And so we'll defend ourselves, often in ways that doesn't glorify Jesus, just to defend ourselves. And at some point, we have to be more concerned about what people think about Jesus than what they think about us. And now, don't hear me saying that you don't that you don't have to worry about how you present yourself, that you can be generally annoying or irritating or rude or unkind. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, to a certain extent, we have to be more concerned about what people think about Christ than about us. And if that comes with our innocence being back-burnered for Christ's glory, praise be to God. I wonder this morning if you're more concerned about how God views you or other people view you. I don't think Paul was concerned about how the Jews saw him at this point. He knew it was a done deal. He had to simply present Christ. And what an attractive way that he does this. What an attractive presentation to be so confident. I think we all desire that kind of confidence. And I think it all boils down to, if we're more concerned about what man thinks of us than what God thinks of us, we're not resting in God's opinion. We might know God's opinion, but we're not resting there. We have to take it one step further. But what does Deb think of me? I had a pastor friend of mine tell me probably one of the most enduring things that I tell myself constantly. He said, "Do not let other people think things about you that are not true." I'm gonna re-say that because I messed it up. Don't let them make you think things about you that aren't true. Don't let other people make you think things about you that are not true. And Paul did not do that. He did not let the Jews make him believe that he was a bad Jew or that he was a bad Christian or a bad Roman. He understood where he stood with God, and he understood where he stood according to the law, and he was confident in it. So this morning I want to encourage you, don't let other people make you think things about you that are not true. Rest in what God says about you. Rest in that. Because people are going to say, "Tell me your story again. Say that again for me." If you're anything like me, the more you have someone ask you something, the more intolerant you become. Irritated, annoyed, short, rude, mean. And we can't do that. We have to rest and surrender. Surrender what people think of us to what God thinks of us. But Festus still had a problem. He didn't see anything wrong with Paul, but he had to send him to Caesar because Paul asked to go to Caesar. So what he needed to do is he needed to get his story straight. And that's what we're going to see in our second point is, get your story straight. We see it in verses 13 through 27 in this chapter. He knew he was going to send Paul to Caesar, but he'd better draw up some charges if he's going to send a prisoner to Rome to waste space in Caesar's prison, don't you think? Probably be a good idea that you don't send somebody without charges to go take up space and funding, right? We're going to need to send him with some charges. And the solution to Festus's problem might have just been in a regional ruler named Herod Agrippa II. This guy is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. You might remember in Matthew chapter 2, we're told about him. He's the Herod that the Magi approach and tell him about the star in the east, and then he proceeds to kill all the children in Judah to prevent Jesus from becoming king. This is his great-grandson. He's the son of Herod Agrippa I, who we met in Acts chapter 12, who imprisoned Peter and then later dies in that same chapter. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus appears before he's condemned and put to death by Pilate. And it appears to a certain extent that this Herod Agrippa II shares something in common with his uncle Herod Antipas, a curiosity about Jesus. Herod Agrippa II is part Jewish, and he was known to be quite religious. So he was a devout Jew. Festus likely recognizes this as a Jewish matter, right? As it is, it's over Jewish law, it's over Jewish religious practices, and he sees Herod Agrippa II as a faithful Jew, but yet faithful to Rome, because he was also known to be loyal to Rome. So he's great arbitrator here, right? He is Jewish, but he's also a Roman authority, so he could be the answer here, right? Like, I can't think of anything to write to Caesar to send him with, but maybe if Herod Agrippa II is insulted by what he says or offended, maybe he'll take Paul as his Paul to Rome. Maybe I won't even have to worry about it at all. Maybe it'll be Herod's problem. So Herod comes to town, and in verse 22, we learn that Herod Agrippa II had been wanting, again, he shared that curiosity with his uncle, Herod Antipas. He wanted to hear from Paul. He wanted to hear about Paul. So maybe that's why he came to town as well. This is a mutually beneficial situation. He wants to hear from Paul. Festus wants to be rid of him. And we're told in verse 23 that it was a very big deal that Agrippa was in town. All the military personnel, all the important people from town, they all come together because this may be the closest they'll ever get to a Caesar, right? They may never see Caesar, but a regional king is in town, I'm going to go. I want to see what's going on. And so everybody gets the best seat they can. And in verse 24, Festus capitalizes on the opportunity, the occasion, and he speaks to this great audience as though the pomp and circumstance is there to hear him. Right, everybody's here to hear Agrippa, but Festus is like, oh, everybody's here. Let me get my best speech out here. And he says, all the Jewish people came to me. They got this guy, and they want to kill him. But I am very benevolent. I am a kind man. Justice is important to me. And I found nothing wrong with him. But I did not let him out of prison. I find him to be innocent, yet still in prison. And we learn the reason that Festus is entertaining Agrippa here and entertaining Paul is because he needs to get his story straight. He wants to write out his story to Caesar. He needed an insider to help him understand what the issue is and how he could word it in such a way that it would be meaningful to Caesar and that he would look good. He needed Agrippa. He needed to use him to get his story straight. He didn't know how to explain the situation. He didn't know what to do with Paul, but really the crux of the matter is Festus didn't know what to do with Jesus. Yet Paul is on trial here, but the reality is Festus didn't know what to do with Jesus. He'd heard the testimony of a Jesus who died a substitutionary death, was in the grave 3 days and rose again, and promises that same resurrection to those who trust in him. Forgiveness of sins and resurrection. He's heard the story. He's had the gospel presented to him by probably one of the best evangelists of all time, the Apostle Paul. But Festus still just saw them as a problem that needed to be out of his house. He wasn't concerned about hearing a story of salvation. He was concerned about hearing a story of a man getting out of his house. And the story seems to move quickly over Festus, and I don't want to move past Festus and not learn what there is to learn here. Seems to go from Felix to Agrippa. The focus seems to just brush over Festus. Mark mentioned last week not to delay making a decision like Felix had done, postponing his decision. I would suggest to you that to postpone making a decision for Jesus is making a decision, not for Jesus. You see, Felix was fired by Nero and replaced by Porcius Festus. If we did even the smallest amount of research on Porcius Festus, even Wikipedia knows this to be true, that within 2 years of taking this job, guess where Festus is? Dead in the grave. We don't know how Festus died. It may have been sudden. It may have been a long, prolonged illness. But within 2 years of the end of his life, guys, he's presented the gospel message, the hope of salvation through Jesus, and he's too busy trying to clean house. He's too busy to hear what Paul has to say. He's too busy to hear of the gospel message. I don't want us to be too busy to hear the gospel message. We don't know what time we have left. We don't. We can't delay. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, or you don't know if you know Jesus, please don't leave here today without talking to me or one of the other elders. I promise you, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not. When I bring up Festus's death, like, I'm not trying to scare you. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know his salvation. The Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all of God's promises are a yes in Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. Say yes to God's promises. And maybe you're here and you've said yes to Jesus. You've trusted in him. You've repented of your sins. You've trusted in him. But the reality is, you're like Paul. You feel stuck on a treadmill, right? You're just going through the same bad situation after same bad situation. No relief. People won't stand up for you. Nobody's helping you out. You feel alone and helpless. Remember, the importance of this entire story of Paul's trials is God is sovereign in your life, and God is sovereign over the situations of your life. He has you in this season for a reason. And the best we can hope to do is, like Phil Connors, surrender more of who we are to more of who Jesus is each time, and we learn that it's not about how well we perform, it's about how much we let Christ perform through us. It's the more we surrender in each scenario and let Christ lead us. Maybe you just need reminded this morning that you don't have to debate or argue every little detail, that you don't need to defend your honor all the time, that sometimes it's best to just step back and let Christ's name be exalted. Keep the main issue the main issue. And you know what that does? It allows us to leave with mercy, to proclaim mercy like Paul will next chapter when no mercy is being shown to you. We can proclaim mercy when no mercy is shown to us. Maybe you need reminded not to be too busy to see God working like Festus, to have the gospel message presented right before you, and you're too busy with the things in your household, cleaning and moving and going. Whatever it is that God's saying to you, I'm confident that God is speaking to you this morning. We don't proclaim God's word thinking that it's useless. We proclaim it knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation. And so whatever the Lord's saying to you this morning, you won't regret being faithful, I promise. Surrender it to Christ today. Let's pray together.